So look, it really doesn't take any courage to say that you're a Christian. Not in the U.S. There's plenty of people who are Christian, have no fear, never enters their mind in terms of being persecuted for their Christianity. What takes courage in the U.S., more and more, you see it, you feel it. What takes courage is actually being a Christian, which means believing what the Bible actually says. That's hard. That puts you at odds. That sets you against your family members, against your friends, against your coworkers. It makes it so that if you speak up, you speak up as one who now runs the threat of being maligned for what you've said. And the crazy thing about this, and that point I said earlier, that it doesn't take any courage to be a Christian, is that you might well be maligned in your church for being concerned about what the Bible says. And I'm not even just talking about the liberal churches. I'm not even just talking about churches that don't believe the scripture has any truth at all. I'm talking about a church that says, we believe what the Bible says. You can do what it says you can do. Know what I'm saying? A church that uses the Bible as an emblem or a talisman or as a wax nose to bend whatever way it wants to bend, and not as a holy book set apart with words that will never pass away, which themselves contain their own meaning, which need no interpretation, but rather require that in understanding them, we die to ourselves and are made alive again with a mind that is outside of natural fallen humanity, although he has entered and redeemed humanity. The fact remains, the Bible is no more welcome in most churches in the Western world today than, well, I don't know, blood sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep, or than it would be, say, in a pagan temple. Because the churches in America today, many of them, have become pagan temples in which the name Jesus is still proclaimed, in which Christianity is still accepted as a notion, as an idea, as a veneer, but in which the truth of Christianity, its substance, it simply is no longer allowed for a simple reason. It stops us from growing. It's really amazing. We live in a time when the reach that the church could have from American pulpits, pews, voters' assemblies, church bodies, and so on, our reach has a greater capacity than it has ever been. We are more wealthy than we've ever been. We have more tools at our disposal than we have ever been. And yet at the same moment, the congregations that make up our churches are more atrophied than they have ever been. The budgets are tighter than they have ever been. The pastors are as poor as they have ever been. And all of this is because our conviction is as little as it has ever been. I mean, you really don't think twice about missing church, right? Don't even think twice. Why is that? And it's not that you can't. Don't hear me wrong. Of course you can. You can go without lunch and you can hold your breath for a while. Sure. But it's that we don't think about it now. And you're listening to this show. It means you do think about it. So if you don't think about it, what does that say for that wide road? That we have become now an empire of institutionalized half-believing in a general feely-good idea that we sort of want people to know about, unless it offends them. And then we don't, because we got to keep the building open, right? What does that say about us? What does that say about our hope for enduring any actual persecution that might come our way? When the courage to be Christian really does become a thing that is a matter of the name, and that saying the name, "I am a Christian," is enough to get you killed. And there are people in the world that are living in that battle. Where is our support of them? You got to wonder. And okay, so nowhere do you see this more, though, now than in this, that what now divides American churches from each other is not the thing that used to divide us. We used to be divided by doctrine. We used to be divided by the things we believed to be true. Right? And so a great example of this is baptism. The old Baptists and the old Lutherans were bitter enemies of ideas. Nary did they shake hands, right? Well, they might have, but you get the point. They were divided over the question, should we baptize infants or not? And both believed firmly to the root of their souls, rather than eat at table with each other, they would hold to this truth. They believed firmly in their position that there was a biblical, which meant divine, directly from God answer to that question. And we can go off in the weeds about why I think one way is right and the other way is wrong. It's not quite as important as recognizing we used to fight about this kind of stuff. Doctrine, in fact, did used to divide us. But it doesn't anymore. Maybe the word doctrine, like we might still get divided over that, maybe. That's the thing that is kind of pushed to the side. That's why it takes courage to be a Christian, is because you're going to say, I believe in doctrine, and people are going to say, why are you doing that thing that divides us, right? Now, aside from this is going a different direction here, but doctrine is the only thing with the power to actually authentically unite us. It does that by dividing us from those who don't believe it, right? And so it both divides and unites in the same moment. It's the sword that kills and raises in the same moment. So don't think I'm saying the doctrine doesn't unite or that holding to doctrine isn't the one hope we have as the church. What I'm trying to say is, at least back 100 years ago, we were still fighting over the thing itself, right? What the ideas were, rather than having let doctrine itself become the last adiaphora. And you know adiaphora? I hope you do. It is a Latin term from the medieval Reformation. Lutheran Reformation. It means a thing neither commanded nor forbidden. A thing about which we have no word from God in Scripture. A thing which, well, we are free to believe on or in or around. Now, that doesn't mean that all adiaphora, all things neither commanded nor forbidden, are good or are created equal. I mean, you can just get really, really simple with this, right? Technically, it is an adiaphora to put milk in your gas tank for your car. And technically, although a little bit less so, but still, it is an adiaphora to sprinkle a little gasoline, just a little, not enough to kill you, but just a little, into your, you know, I don't know, your Cheerios, your food, instead of your milk, with your milk. Technically, both those things are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, but that doesn't mean that reason can't teach you that one of them's, well, both of them are pretty stupid, quite dangerous, and might lead to horrible things. So when we talk adiaphora, when we talk things neither commanded nor forbidden, it's important to recognize that simply because the Bible doesn't say you can't do something doesn't mean you should. And simply because the Bible gives you the freedom to do something doesn't mean it's good for you. The Bible's concerned with a pretty particular set of things. But where this term becomes important for us right now is in recognizing that it is precisely the things which are commanded and forbidden which have become the things that we believe are neither commanded nor forbidden. It is the idea that there are things that are commanded and forbidden that for us is an uncommanded and definitely forbidden thought. Woe to you, American Christian, if in your great big box church with orange walls and nary a crucifix to be found, listening to the pining vision of God's anointed leader for your community, if you should dare to raise a hand or a finger and ask, what does the Bible say about this? Woe to you indeed, for you will find quickly the wrath of the enemy brought down upon you, you divider and troubler of Israel. Because you live in an age in which the one remaining doctrine is the doctrine that isn't any good for us. That doesn't mean that privately you're not free to believe a thing or two, right? And this is this public-private distinction between being spiritual versus religious. When people say that, what they mean is, when they say I'm spiritual, they mean I have some ideas. I think some things. I think they're true. But I keep them to myself. You religious people, you want other people to know that what you think is true is also true, right? And so they're attacking the idea that something can be publicly known or publicly held to, that more than one person can not only believe it, but then expect others to believe it as well. So privately, people do still believe things. But then when it comes to being the church, or the way they're talking these days, doing church, well, that has nothing to do with what we believe, right? Doctrine and practice, these are divided. They're two different things. I mean, think about it. What good is the Trinity, for Pete's sake? How does that help us? Yeah, you got to memorize it at confirmation and then forget, right? But other than that, you know, three persons, one substance, really, really important. Let's teach it. Let's get over with. We'll move on to things that are more important, like how we can help our community. Huh? And so that thing which is not adiaphora is surpassed by that thing which is adiaphora, and we believe that being church is about the adiaphora we have chosen for ourselves. And we'll even go so far as to say that God has sent in his Spirit to tell us these things aren't adiaphora anymore, that they are necessary. They are the waves of time in which God hides that we must, as church, find and ride. And if you think that's too much to to put past somebody, that they would actually say that, probably the most influential and popular book of the last 25 years on pastors and how pastors pastor the church, and on Christians and how Christians understand their Christianity, it's right out of chapter 1. Maybe it was chapter 3. It's been a while. I won't name any names, and I'm going to do that on purpose. And if you didn't get it, well, too bad for you. Let's swing back around to what this has affected. What has this done now? What it means, because we trust in adiaphora and we don't trust in doctrine, we don't trust in truth, in words that don't pass away. Well, no one's walking around actually putting their trust in the idea of adiaphora itself. Well, I don't know about you who believe it's all about Christ crucified, but I believe in things neither commanded nor forbidden. No, of course not. What happens is we make an idol out of something neither commanded nor forbidden. We take something out there that's in creation, that's made, that is good initially, and we decide to make it what Christianity is all about. And the place where that has happened today, the thing we have done, we don't put golden cows on altars anymore, and at least for the most part, we aren't sacrificing actual humans on any altars, although we do manage to kill them. The place where this is happening is in the idea of culture itself. It is in culture that we trust. Now, the word is not usually used quite like that either. The word is probably more often community. Think about it. Think about how many buildings you have passed that call themselves a community church. Or if you're in the game of visiting church websites, how many websites you have visited for congregations that are selling themselves as a Christian community. And I guarantee you, none of them means we eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ in with and under the bread and wine as our common union. The emphasis is going to be on our little gathering of us, our culture, what unites us, what makes us similar to each other, the fellowship that we share. That's what we trust in. So when we enter into these conversations like, is the church dying? When we find that our answer is yes, look at the numbers, how do we stop it? How do we make it live? Our answer to that question is inevitably based on a trust in the community, which means a trust in the culture, which means trying to get the people in the culture around us that is American culture to see that our culture is worth joining. And of course, the dominant idea in that is to convince them that there's a bridge between the two, that there is a similarity, that we're not different. Oh, no, no. When a visitor comes to church, they need to feel at home. They don't use a hymnal, because if you use a hymnal, they'll be uncomfortable. Now, aside here, you know, because obviously people are too stupid to read books today, dumb visitors. Well, aside from that, what about the idea that maybe when you visit a holy place, it should feel uncomfortable? Not necessarily like painful, right? But like different. I've said this recently somewhere else, so if I'm saying it again here, you know, forgive me for it. But I find it just stunning that in all the video games that I play that make up make-believe worlds, in which they inevitably there's going to be a make-believe religion, and inevitably it's some sort of pagan teaching about, you know, the spirit within you or whatever, the divine light that you're a part of and all that, doesn't matter. When you go into a building which is made in the video game world to look like a place for that religion, you know what it looks like? It looks like a medieval church. Our culture still believes that holy looks like a Christian sanctuary. Now, I think that's nuts that they still believe that. I think they're crazy to still believe that. I also think it's still true, and I think that it's just as nuts then to think that the answer to Christianity's kind of ebbing and waning on these shores is to not look like the one thing people still think is holy, because we're afraid that they might be uncomfortable, rather than believing that it is the discomfort of being in the presence of God which awakens a conscience to know that there is a God. Truly. It is the discomfort of the law and our guilt that we have according to it which awakens us to know the need of the gospel, and it is the discomfort of grace which constantly enlivens us to rejoice in the presence of a God who is so beyond us that he is three persons. He is without understanding, and yet he loves us still. So it is really something, though, right, to note that just at the moment where we really do stand at the precipice of falling off of Western culture, that we're deciding to jettison, as the answer, the very things which establish us, even culturally, right? I mean, I firmly believe this, and I'm with David Wells, who authored a book called The Courage to be Protestant, which I am kind of riffing on a little bit right here. I am with him on this one. I welcome a serious study of culture and how we can understand what American society is doing in such a way that we would not set up unnecessary obstacles between us and us, that our adiaphora would not infringe on the ability of the world around us to hear us proudly and boldly proclaim the centrality of Jesus as a man dying and rising in history for the forgiveness of sins. But I don't think that's what most people are doing when they're talking about how we need to be more aware of the culture. I think it just means straight up we need to be more like the culture. And there's an assumption that the culture can't be wrong, that there can't be things in the culture which in fact go against doctrine, which in fact go against what our God has actually said. I mean, try to follow me on this. When people talk about studying culture, what they really mean is studying marketability. That's what they mean. They don't mean understanding how the thinking mind, which has become the feeling mind of postmodern civilization, reckons with ideas like grace as a word and retranslates them to turn them into licentiousness or something like that. That's not what we're even talking about. That'd be a doctrinal discussion. We're talking about figuring out how to market ourselves better. Which even here, I'm not against using the market. But I am against trusting the market. Because as anybody who plays the stock exchange will tell you, you got in season, you got out of season, brother. And you better be able to take a loss and swallow it without selling if you hope to ever make a fortune. Because if you sell when the market's down, you just gave up everything. Don't sell in a bear season. Don't make your losses permanent. Right? I mean, this is actually good fiscal advice. I am no official fiscal counselor or a lawyer or anything like that. So, you know, but you can go read the guys who are. And if you sell at the valley, your chances of ever climbing back to the peak go away almost entirely. So isn't it crazy that in the valley of culture that we walk through right now, this valley of the shadow of death, we think the answer is to sell out? To let go of those most needful and necessary things, or at least to kind of dampen their impact? Well, then don't expect the bull market to come back, because it won't. And what I just said there, all of that, I think that is an actual study of culture. But we don't want that. What we want is winning. And we want it now. What we want is success. What we want is for the culture to join us. And we think the way to make that happen is to join it. Not understanding that the behemoth that is, American society is so potent and so powerful that there is not a culture on the planet that has been able to withstand it. Every society that our market and our style has come into interaction with has folded very quickly. Do not underestimate the power of MTV. Winning against this culture means rejecting it. And I'm not saying you can't listen to MTV even. No. I'm saying that you shouldn't ever for a moment deceive yourselves into thinking that by bringing MTV into the place of the holy sanctuary, you will keep it holy. You will keep it a place people want to go to find God. By hearing a visitor say, "I don't like this," and thinking, "I'm going to change it to get them to come back," here's what you're saying. You're saying your appetite is what rules this place. Your passion, your hunger, your desire, whatever your heart might want, that's what rules here. And the moment you start down that path, forever will it dominate your destiny. And yeah, I'm quoting Ben Kenobi about the dark side on purpose. Because if you think I'm just talking about music in your church, you got another thing coming. This is about ideas. This is about who we are. This is about the really moronic mentality of thinking that by assuaging the desires of the sinful Adam, by massaging his request for more of me, that somehow you're going to convince him to give up his trust in himself. And that by limiting the expression of the cross, of the suffering, of him having to die, of him having to be in a place in which he is discomforted by the marvelous discomfort of the crucified man. Making the sinner feel comfortable will not bring him to repentance of his sin. This is where the real mission of the Christian church runs headlong into the new mission of American Christianity. American churchianity, we ought to call it. Their mission is winning. Success. Yeah, growth. It's called the Church Growth Movement for a reason. It's not called the Christ Crucified Movement for a reason. It's not called the Scripture Alone, Grace Alone, For the Sake of Your Faith Alone Movement for a reason. Ideas have consequences. Words have meaning. And yeah, the postmodern world doesn't believe it, and we're sucking on its tit like a new calf, starving for whatever it will give. Completely unaware that it's a machine that's feeding us. a machine which isn't going to stop until it, well, sends us to market. You hear what I'm saying? So we're in this real, true battle, which requires courage, because now, if you believe any of that, now you're in the war of believing what Christ Jesus himself has dogmatized, when the whole world and even the churches which claim to follow him are screaming, adiaphora. Now you're in the war between, truly, Scripture alone and Scripture plus culture. What do you believe is necessary for conversion? What do you believe is necessary for justification? What do you believe is necessary for sanctification or perseverance? Scripture alone? Or Scripture plus culture? Because get this, and I'm privy to this. If you believe that the liturgical forms of the fathers, which we have inherited in the divine service, the Gottesdienst service and orders, if you believe that without that, we cannot be Christians, you're part of the same problem in your thinking. If you believe that the value of that Gottesdienst, that liturgy, that hymnal, is because it points you back to Scripture alone, and that the other options being thrown at us these days don't, well, now you're in the right place. If you believe that you need an organ, a bunch of pipes with air blowing through them, to sing the prettiest music in the world, and that the prettiest music in the world is required to really lift up the Word of God in the proper way, well, you're putting your trust in horses and princes and the sword. If you believe that the organ is fine and well and good, and thankfully, for the most part, the only instrument that we are not very likely to believe is necessary for salvation, well, now you're in a better spot. I mean, this is the son of an organist talking here, but maybe the organ is good because it's just not that, well, great these days. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It doesn't tickle my flesh right away. I don't listen to organ in the car. Some guys do. Great. Good for you. God bless you. I don't listen to organ in the car, and I never will. But when the organ is behind, the words, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. See the Christ by man rejected. Yea, my soul, tis he. See the sacrifice appointed. Mark who bears the awful load, tis the Christ, the Lord's anointed Son of Man and Son of God. When the organ hides behind those words and only does lift them up and not itself, well, now we have a marvelous, marvelous thing. Back to the point. It's time for you to ask yourself what you believe. In whom do you trust? The words or us? Let me say it one more way, which should leave you no question, because I'm okay with this option. You know how to fix the argument about what kind of music we should be singing in the congregation? Could be fixed immediately right now. Because right now the problem is we have two answers, and one person's going to win and one person's going to lose. Granted, we both think our answer is best, but regardless, you're going to have winners and losers in the fight. So you know how you make it so that we all lose so that we all win? You stop singing in church. Period. No more music. You come in and you have what they used to call a low mass, where the words are spoken. We'll see how long the praise songs stick around as read poetry. They lose hands down in a fight with the hymns on that one. Wouldn't even be close. First round, knockout. Doesn't that cut through the whole thing like butter, though? I don't want to get rid of the music, but I would if it would unite us around the doctrine rather than divide us over the culture in which we have put our hope. Now, the scary thing is how little that answer will ever be accepted. And I don't want to accept it either. Don't get me wrong. And it's not for my love of organ. I just confess that. It's for my love of the liturgy as sung. I love singing it. It would be a loss to no longer be able to sing Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In all three settings, I like all of them in the hymnal. It should show us just how deeply we are committed to our culture. That question scares us so much. And it's the scariness of that question that really we should let here now, right now. Just us, just you and me, those of us who are listening to this, and not more than a couple hundred of us. Is that question that we should let stick a knife into our chest, carve it up and pull out our beating hearts, and show us how little we are willing to follow Jesus if it means follow Scripture alone and let the world that I love die. It is there with that beating heart slowly losing its pulse, unable to stand before the righteous God as one who has justified yourself, because there is no justification for the idolatry of your flesh and the culture in which you hope. It is there. First, that the full and totally sufficient grace of God in Jesus Christ has its ultimate meaning, and that even this cannot separate you from Him. And second, that the mercy you need for your neighbor can be born in you, to enter this conversation as one who realizes when idolaters are in an argument, they don't realize they're idolaters. When you're defending your idol, you're doing so without any awareness that it's an idol. And that is the trick. That's why you often, usually, don't just walk in and scream, "Look at the idol you're worshiping." They're going to be like, "What idol? I don't have an idol." You have to end around until they show you the idol. And then you don't back down, right? I mean, the reason that St. Winfrid cut down the tree is because they could point to the tree. I mean, they knew what they worshipped. Do you not know that story? It's pretty sweet. In 723, a Christian missionary named Winfrid walked into an area of Germanic peoples, and he cut down the sacred oak, the sacred tree at the middle of a grove that was designated as the worship place of Thor. Now, Thor is no joke, right? You've watched some Marvel. Dude knows what he's doing. He's got lightning and stuff, right? So the people thought for sure this was going to lead to him being killed. I'm talking about the pagan people. They thought Thor was going to kill him, not them. They're like, whoa, what'd you just do? Watch out, watch out. Step back from him. Everybody step back, right? Well, when he didn't die, guess what happened? And they all converted. He ended up bishop of the area, and he was eventually killed by other pagans, but the thing was, see, they knew the thing they worshipped. Where we are today, because we're not pagans, we're Christians dealing with this. We don't know where our idols are. So if we're going to ask the question, how do we get here? How do we get to this place where we're selling our belief in order to buy the belief of the culture, the American pagans around us? And how do we get out of it? If we're going to do that, we have to step back and have a little mercy on those who don't realize, well, where we are and what we've started to worship. And I think, again, borrowing from David Wells here a bit, a history of the American evangelical movement and how it got to where it is, that is, when, how do we get to the point where Joel Osteen's doing what he's doing? A history of that movement will help a little bit. And to know this, I mean, you got to see, this is an amazing thing. The evangelical movement, evangelicalism as a word, American style. I'm not talking about the first evangelicals, we Lutherans, right? I'm not talking 1500s. I'm talking 1900s, early 1900s. The evangelical movement began as a doctrinally centered conservative movement. Evangelicalism began in order to preserve their doctrines. over and against the atrophy of them in the historic mainline American church bodies, which had grown more and more liberal, having been influenced by Germanic historical criticism and whatnot. It was in those mainline liberal bodies that the phrase deeds, not creeds, life, not doctrine, was being preached. Right? Adiaphora, not faith. Love, not scripture. It was being preached. And evangelicalism begins as a bunch of Christians, conservative, faithful, believing Christians in these false teaching bodies that are getting more false teaching by the day, saying, you know what? Enough's enough. There are some things that if they take these things away, we won't be Christians anymore. And so we got to say something. And so they developed this idea called fundamentalism, which is that there are certain fundamental doctrines that the Bible teaches without which you cannot be a Christian. That's crazy because most of these were acreedal bodies, non-creedal bodies, but they effectively developed a creed. And that wasn't exactly a creed, but it's effectively what they're doing. They're saying we need a new creed. And it's not ironic that a number of those fundamentals were, in fact, already mentioned in the creed, right? And it's not that there weren't those who had the creed in the midst of this mess as well, but I find it fascinating. Even so, fundamentalism emerges as a protesting movement against the new papacy of church bodies, the new Antichrist of church bodies declaring that doctrine doesn't help the mission of the church. That should really tell you something weird. Something weird happened. It wasn't that long ago, 100 years. And a movement that exists because of its commitment to doctrine over and against those who think it's in the way has now, today, become the very thing it attempted to leave. Why? You look back, it's kind of stunning, really. Because when they came out of their churches, and they did, they left in exodus, a mass exodus. The populations of these churches dwindled as new bodies were formed, or non-denominations kind of come out of this mess as well. But they did it by preaching doctrine. They walled themselves off as a separate culture, and they even tried to resist then, very, very intentionally, like even in a legalistic, or I would say a puritanical kind of way. They tried to resist American society itself and set themselves entirely apart from it, create a Christian subculture, which is not exactly what I'm advocating, by the way. Then you have, out of this movement, they didn't start it, but out of this movement, you get some of the names. You're going to recognize these names. And again, these were dogmatic men. Billy Graham, Harold Okanga, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Francis Schaeffer. They become the men who shape the rising evangelical Christianity of the 50s and 60s. They start conservative magazines like Christianity Today, which, if you're familiar with Christianity Today, you know it's not a conservative Christian magazine. But their goal was to take this dogma out of the circle of their little subculture and try to push it into the world around them as well. They began to remember, you know, that the doctrine is, in fact, the mission. Let's use it. And none of this was bad in and of its own right. The problem was, in the essence of being fundamentalist as an idea, they held the seeds of their own destruction. I'm going to try to show that to you. So they come and they continue to emphasize the fundamentals of Christianity, and they really boiled it down to two things. Scripture is trustworthy. The atonement of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. Now, those aren't bad things at all. And they did have a few more fundamentals. If you go to a fundamentalist church, you'll find a few other. There's like 8 to 12 different things, the virgin birth, things like that are there. But it's really boiled down to, and their movement as a culture was clinging to these two things, scripture and atonement. But it was also built on the backs of personality. And that's important to see too. Billy Graham, I mean, part of, you got his old stuff. Watch his old stuff. Go Google it. Go YouTube it. Dude was a baller. He knew law and gospel. He closed the deal with law, unfortunately. But seriously, I would take Billy Graham's preaching from the 1940s and 50s I mean, I would take it today over anything you find on the airwaves that isn't, you know, initially coming from a Lutheran pulpit, and even over things I hear in Lutheran pulpits. Dude knew how to preach the atonement of Jesus Christ as the one hope we have. Now, he himself becomes a bit of an interesting figure in that in these latter days, it seems, a little more of a universal approach has become his belief. But the point first is that as the personalities of these leaders faded from the driving force and an institution that had been built up around supporting what they did, had to figure out where do we go from here, that institution began to take on a life of its own. Which is to say, once the personality, pick your favorite one, forms its power base and then leaves, that power base now needs something else to fill it. And as great as it would be to think that anybody else can come in and preach, well, that's true if dogma was in fact the thing it was built on, but if personality was the thing it was built on, well, then you're pretty much guaranteed, I mean, it's way worse than a 50-50 shot, you're pretty much guaranteed to shrink. And so now you have these institutions with a lot of capital and a lot of assets and a lot of big plans shrinking. Sound familiar? And they take on a life of their own in the very special sense. They begin to be more committed to keeping the institution open than to keeping the thing the institution was created to institute. Now, this is an old philosophical problem. Politicians are arguing about this all the time. It's the reason why we have limited government in the United States. It's the reason why big companies right now, kind of old companies, are having a lot of trouble dealing with the upstart new entrepreneurial companies that are rising up. It's because the purpose of those companies, the purpose of the government, becomes its own existence. And most of the new companies that are succeeding, they're really just committed to an idea or to a product. Now they're going to run into the same problem once they institutionalize, right? They'll be more committed to the institution than to the product it was made to present. And this happens to churches and church bodies and church movements all the time. Evangelicalism is a ripe example. So with the purpose of the personalities of the preachers fading into the background, with the traction of their advances into the culture that they were making by means of the dogma that they were preaching, as the numbers began to reverse, new voices rose up and started asking why the loss, and completely unaware of the power of culture, unaware of the strength of adiaphora to do things. No one said, well, it's because the personality changed. Instead, they said, the culture has changed around us, and it is the rigidity of our dogma that is the reason they're not listening anymore. Right there you find the fertile soil of contemporary evangelicalism's rejection as a mission of the very thing it started as a movement to protect. And so soon, emphasis on Scripture and the atonement of Jesus Christ moved away from being the actual evangel, the actual thing that the preachers on the big screens were trying to preach, to being requirements that should be on your website somewhere, right? But not the actual thing we're out here to say. And the moments this happened, the new target became a moving target. It became the lowest denominator. The thing about which nobody could disagree became the thing that we had to try to make our strength. I mean, this is like trying to build an ice cream company on the back of vanilla alone and getting more vanilla all the time. Those little black flecks of actual vanilla bean, those got to go. Some people think it's scary. Get rid of it. That'll bring them in. So Scripture and atonement became bare requirements. And in the meantime, then, they're replaced by other things the movement looks at, which seems spiritual on the surface initially, right? Speaking in tongues, or the governance of your body, or rapture theology. But it wasn't long before those things were up for grabs, too. Maybe not speaking in tongues, because you can do a lot of nasty nonsense with that one. But then again, yeah, you know what? I've passed by some Assemblies of God churches that are super huge. And I kind of guarantee you, the tongue speaking is not what they're doing on stage Sunday morning. Because we need a lower denominator. We need a lower unit of common union. We need a lower expectation for the culture. So by the time the 70s, 80s roll around, the capacity to think dogmatically was already dead. The capacity to see doctrine, the scripture's words, not merely as things you're supposed to give assent to, but as meaning you think with, that was gone. All that remained are some principles. You can go find some principles there. Mine it for something to apply here or there. Or listen to a sermon and take notes on the thing you can apply to your life. I mean, that's the best of what was left. And those principles were increasingly becoming secondary to this rising mission of fixing the losses in the numbers by growing at any cost. So the church growth movement comes along and begins to preach the ultimate doctrine of eternal growth. The ultimate doctrine and trust in the power of the market. Now for Joe Pewsitter, who was sitting there this entire time, this is like the frog in the pot of water being boiled, right? The changes have been so gradual since the 40s that he hasn't even noticed that Billy Graham stopped preaching the atonement. That he's on TV, you know, talking about how there are other paths to heaven besides words about Jesus. Oh, you don't believe me?
Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?
I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven.
This is fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy.
There is.
Now, the Billy Graham Association, I believe, is under the leadership or connected to Al Mohler at this point, doesn't teach that. But Pastor Graham, God preserve his soul, is an example of what this movement has done in a lifetime. One lifetime. That by the 70s and 80s, the most fundamental of the fundamentals were no longer fundamental anymore. And that the openness of the church for the sake of everybody believing it was the only thing that remained. And the average Christian in the pew had made this same trek without ever knowing they'd made the change. Faith in knowledge and dogma had leaked away into private, internal, spiritualized, therapeutic, well-wishing as the thing Jesus really wants for us. You want to know what hymn will go away as soon as we stop singing tunes? I am Jesus' little lamb, ever glad of heart I am. For my shepherd gently guides me, knows my needs and well provides me, loves me every day the same, even calls me by his name. I don't think that one will last very long. Not only because it's empty, but because the only thing it teaches you is that Christianity is really about God wanting to provide for your needs and making sure you're happy all the time. Verse 2 and 3 get even worse. And while we're on it, you know, try this one on for size. O little flock, fear not the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. And though your courage sometimes faints, his seeming triumph o'er God's saints lasts but a little hour. As true as God's own word is true, not earth nor hell's satanic crew against us shall prevail. Their might, a joke, a mere facade. God is with us, and we with God. Our victory cannot fail. Now, 20-1 odds, that's probably not been sung in your church for a long time, and the tune isn't even that bad. Joe Pusiter didn't even know it had been taken away from him, because the ability to think theologically had been stolen slowly. And it started, in many ways, with one of the main propositions of fundamentalism, which certainly preached the trustworthiness of Scripture, and certainly preached the atoning work of Jesus, and about 10 other things. But how can you preach the trustworthiness and sufficiency of Scripture with any integrity when you say it only teaches 10 other things? And I'm not talking about how, you know, I'll say at times that the small catechism, meaning the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, contain all the Bible needs you to know. I do mean that, but not as if, like, there's no more way to go deeper into that, which is also knowable and cannot be denied. The whole point is that the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer get explained by the Bible. You want more Bible, not less. I mean, I'm looking at the Wikipedia page right now, and maybe they're missing one or two. Wikipedia is good or bad sometimes, but the fundamentals of fundamentalism, here's what it lists here. Inerrancy of the Bible, the literal nature of the biblical accounts, especially regarding Christ's miracles and Genesis, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection and return of Jesus, and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Now, you notice anything that's missing? Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the office of the ministry, absolution. That's just small catechism stuff. Throw on the Augsburg Confession and see what happens. Original sin, justification, the church, the new obedience of the Christian, repentance, the existence of the devil. I mean, there's a lot left out. I'll just say it that way. And the premise I'm kind of throwing at you here that I'm asking you to accept is that it wasn't that fundamentalism wanted to retain the doctrine that was the problem. It's that they didn't retain all the doctrine. And they put a little too much trust in the culture in the first place. Now, I'm well aware of the hypocrisy of me saying this. I am well aware that there is a good chance that the reason you're listening to this podcast is not strictly for the dogma. There's a good chance that the manner in which I present the dogma, Jonathan Fiske, his personality, has a small influence on whether or not you're listening. It can't not. Like all adiaphora, it can't not have an influence on something. The question is, in what do you trust? And evangelicalism, as it saw the personalities of its initial leaders fading, in order to maintain the institution that was built upon their backs, put its trust in more personality. And what I'm advocating to you is not that you stop listening, please don't. And please, consider supporting the show, right? Patreon, I love you guys. If you're supporting me on Patreon, thank you so much. But I am suggesting you don't put one whit of trust in the manner in which, in anything less than, the power of God's word delivered to you in Holy Scripture to reshape you, to regenerate you, to cover you with the armor of light, and when you have done all, to make you stand and to make your congregation stand and to make your church body stand and to make the whole church of God on earth stand, even in the most evil day when the foe and all his hellish horde are arrayed against us in whatever form they take, whether it be the dark powers of Sauron, or whether it be a happy, clapping sanctuary filled with smiling people, glad to hear talk about being a community, but unable to bear the preaching of the cross. When your numbers start to decline as church, that's when the question of what you really believe comes to the forefront. That's when the question is, you know, what are you going to trust? And I'm telling you, it doesn't matter what your answer is. When someone comes in and says to you, if you don't do this, or you need to do that, otherwise, you're never going to grow again. If that thing is not, know more scripture, understand more scripture, speak more scripture, and have all of that be about who Jesus is and what he's done for you, well, then you're betting on the wrong horse. Fundamentalists were right. The sufficiency of scripture and the atonement of Jesus are at the center of the life of the church. And a church which trusts in anything else is not dying. It's already dead. Well, gee willikers, Bobby, that was a mean place to leave you, wasn't it? Yeah, it was. There's probably more of this series coming. Is the church dying? It's what I do when I just can't get Revelation ready, and there's just no way this week. I'm going to take a little bit of time off this week, so made that kind of tough. And, you know, the series with Pastor Wolfmuller, really thankful for that. I don't want to abuse his time, and I don't want the show to become all Pastor Wolfmuller either. He's got his own stuff going on. You should check that out if you want more of him. He's definitely coming back, though. We'll keep that going. But, you know, is the church dying? For a little while, we're going to keep on this theme as well. And again, if you want to read the book, it's a good book. It isn't all, not everything I do is going to be based on this book. I've moved through already Mark Cort's Ecclesiology from the Lutheran Dogmatic series. We're looking a little bit at David Wells's The Courage to be Protestant and some of its ideas. We may shift that in other directions as we go. But the point being, again, try to make you think long and hard about, well, why you believe what you believe. Try to remind you of what you do believe so you don't stop believing it. And try to convince you that the faith which you have is not just able, but will. I tell you, it will strengthen and confirm you steadfast in the one true faith unto life everlasting. The church which believes that, not only is it not dead and not dying, it can never die. Is the church dying? If there is any answer other than no, of course not to that, then that's like saying Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And who's going to join a church that doesn't believe that?
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes, and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.
Amen, Lord Jesus. Grant our prayer. Great Captain, now thine arm make bare. Fight for us once again. So shall thy saints and martyrs raise a mighty chorus to thy praise forevermore. Amen.